2 Peter chapter 3. Overwhelmed by the mercy of God. That is a good descriptor of what we should be like this morning and tomorrow morning and the day after. We are recipients of mercy and grace. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Father, thank you for the constant flood of love and goodness and mercy and grace that you place in our lives. Help us, Father, this morning as we consider your word and reflect upon ourselves and see your desire for us, that we would be responsive both to the word and the spirit, that you might change us and draw us into a closer relationship with you that ultimately demonstrates your glorious holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3. In every walk of life, there are the go-getters and the mediocre. There are those who thrive and those who muddle through. In sports, there are guys who have all the talent in the world, and they show flashes of greatness, but they don't have the hunger that makes that a sustainable, consistent greatness as far as sports is concerned. Some people just seem to be happy with average. But God does not want you and I to be an average Joe or an average Mary. He doesn't want us to be average. He intends extraordinary, extraordinary heights. God wants something different for us. In light of what we've looked at in 2 Peter chapter 3, which is there's a coming day. There's a coming day in which Jesus will come. And in the context of 2 Peter chapter 3, he's coming in judgment. He's coming to judge. But we've already seen in our study of 2 Peter that the heart of that for us is we look at God's character, that God knows how to deliver those who are his people. God knows how to deliver out of the midst of difficulty. God knows how to deliver out of the midst of temptation. And in the context of this impending return of Jesus Christ, in the context of a world that will not be any longer, and all the works of men, the great edifices that men have made, the glorious buildings, the pyramids, the hanging gardens, all these beautiful things, it'll all come to nothing. Man's works will be burned up. And here's what Peter says in verse 11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother, beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. We could go further. The goal of our discussion this morning is to start introducing us to what Peter is calling us to in light of the return of Jesus Christ. He says, what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons ought you to be? The word manner isn't used a tremendous amount of times in the New Testament. But when it's used, it is looking for a wow factor. It is looking for an astonishment. And while it's not used many times, each time it is used is impactful. And I want to just quickly go through the places that this word manner is used in the New Testament. It'll be on the screen behind me, and I'll just try to draw your attention to the wow of each one of these. in Matthew chapter 8, we have Jesus in the boat with his disciples. And the winds and the waves are just crashing. The winds are driving the waves. The boat is tossing back and forth. The water is literally breaking into the boat. Jesus is asleep in the hull, or the nose of the ship. And the disciples go to him, you'll remember. He says, "Don't you care? We're perishing." And Jesus speaks a word, and the sea is still. And here's how his disciples respond. "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In other words, what manner of person is this? There's a wow factor there. In Mark 13, like Matthew 24, Jesus and his disciples are coming out of the temple, and they look around and they're looking at all the buildings, and the disciples say, "Look at this," and here's how they say it. "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." There's a wow factor. It's like you taking a trip to some country, and you were looking forward to seeing all the sights, and you see something, you say, this is astonishing. What manner of construction is this? Is the idea. Then there's Mary. Mary encounters an angel, and the angel says, "God is going to visit you, and God is going to place the seed of his son in you, and from you will come this Holy One." Luke 1:29 says, "She was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was." You see the astonishment? What did I just experience? What in the world is this? And a little different perspective. Here's Jesus. He's in the presence of some Pharisees. And a prostitute comes his way. And she's crying. And she cries on his feet. And she uses her hair and wipes his feet. And she anoints his feet with perfume. And the Pharisees have something to say. This is what they said. "What manner of woman is this who is touching him?" I cut it right into the middle of the context. "If he knew what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Do you see the astonishment? If he only knew how wicked she was, what manner of a woman she was. There's astonishment. There's a wow factor. And then in John, 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Those are all of the uses of that term manner. Every single one of them elicits a wow factor. And here we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he's saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. This coming will come. It may seem delayed. People may question the arrival of Jesus Christ. They may say, oh, he's not coming. Everything continues as they have from the beginning. Everything is fine. This will never happen. They can say that all they want. But know this, there's a delay and it's intentional, because a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but there's a reason for his long-suffering. The long-suffering is because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it will come. And because he will come, because the day of the Lord will arrive, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? What type of person should we be in light of the promise of his glorious return? What type of person should we be in light of the judgment that is coming upon the world? Paul calls us to be extraordinary in 6 areas. That might take us a while, so we're only going to cover 1 of them. I'm trying to save your life. We'll cover 5 over the next couple of weeks, but 6 areas in total. But we're going to cover 1 area in which God calls us to be extraordinary. So this is not your average Joe, part 1. Now, wherever you see Joe, just, you know, if you're a woman, just submit Mary, not your average Mary. God doesn't want us to be typical. He doesn't want us to be average. He didn't call us so that we could be just blah. He's called us to be extraordinary. Extraordinary. Don't settle for anything less. We must be extraordinary in our conduct is the first area. It tells us in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? The word conduct is interesting. It's used 13 times in the New Testament. 13. 8 of them are in Peter. 8 of the 13 are used in Peter's writings, in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Is Peter interested in conduct? He absolutely is interested in conduct. Conduct goes to demonstrate the extraordinary person that we're supposed to be. See, you can't say, oh yes, I'm extraordinary. I love God. I walk with God. I serve God. And have conduct that is contrary to that. That conduct mitigates and preaches against what you say you are. So our conduct is related to godliness, isn't it? Our conduct is related to holiness. In Peter's writings, I'm just going to briefly go through this. He told us that our conduct should be holy like our God. That's in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Be ye holy, for I am holy. That's conduct related. He told us that we have been redeemed from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, remember, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He told us that our conduct should be honorable so that unbelievers will become worshipers. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And that was really the governing verse of the second half of the book of Peter, 1 Peter. He says, listen, don't just do the right thing for your own accord. We do the right thing so that when people speak against us as evildoers, they may, in the day of visitation, praise and worship God. So our testimony, our conduct, makes a difference in our testimony of the gospel, doesn't it? And Peter makes that very clear. He told wives that their conduct can proclaim the gospel to their unbelieving husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He told us that our good conduct will be reviled by scoffers in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. And he also told us that the poor conduct of the world can have negative effects upon believers. We saw that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Remember, it vexed Lot's righteous soul. Why? What did? The evil conduct of his surroundings vexed his righteous soul. It impacted him negatively. Since this is a prominent feature, and I think it is, 8 times out of the 13 Peter uses, he has an interest in conduct. Since it is a prominent feature, we should consider what holy conduct is. Conduct is a way of life. Conduct is a way of life that is distinctively Christian. You see, he ties this in again in verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me again in 2 Peter 3. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Without spot and blameless. That has to do with our conduct, doesn't it? It has to do with our holiness. Conduct is that which is distinctively different. Holy conduct is that which is distinctively different. He told us already that the false teachers have a conduct that is filled with spots and is not blameless. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 for a second. Second Peter chapter 2, look at verse 12, please. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. These are spots and blemishes. Spots and blemishes. Look back at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Without spot and blameless. The same words are being used. What's interesting, even more so, is that when Peter talked about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, listen to how he describes him. He's a lamb without blemish and without spot. Holy conduct from our Lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. without spot and blameless. And he says, when you see all this, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? And then later on, because all this is going on, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. His life was to be followed, emulated. Well, spotless and blameless, it comes only through redemption. It comes only through justification. It comes only through him. But I think we can conclude, as we look at this, we are to be different than the false teachers. We are to take on the character of our Savior. Conduct that is distinctively Christian. Now recognize this. Conduct is precipitated by a mindset. See, we can go through life, and many, many have, with a list of the do's and a list of the don'ts. And if they can check all the items off of their do's and don'ts, they feel as though they've achieved something. I am holy. I've been striving. I'm godly. All these years I've walked with God. Look at me. Look at my example. And you know what? That can be just as carnal as any other sinfulness. Remember Paul and his testimony to the Philippian church? He said, oh, when it comes to the law, blameless. Blameless from man's perspective. But all these things I count as dung, rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Because he realized that it's not about having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which comes through what? Faith in Christ. A righteousness which is from God by faith. That's real holy conduct. Conduct is precipitated by a mindset. Before we can ever exhibit a holy conduct, we must first exhibit a holy mindset. And that, in some ways, is what James is driving at in James 1:27. Remember, James, he tells us, oh, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be not a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a natural man. He beholds his natural face in a glass. And then he forgets. And he goes away and he forgets what manner of man he was. Oh, no. But you and I, there's the charge. Look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein. And we, being not forgetful hearers, but doers of the word, we are blessed in our deeds. And then he says a little later on in the passage, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, ready? And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Unspotted from the world. Well, this is the time we've got to talk about movies and smoking and drinking and the kinds of clothes we wear and the type of makeup and the type of hairstyles and earrings, nose rings, belly button rings, tattoos. You've got to talk about holy jeans, you know, sanctified jeans. Oh, we've got to talk about these things, right? Women wearing pants, all these things that people attach to the subject of holiness. When holiness involves those things, some of those things, as an outworking rather than at its heart. Oh, we are so easy to look at the externals. We're so easy to judge things by what they look like and what they seem like, and we don't really know the essence of what those things are. It brings us to a discussion on worldliness. Worldliness is an interesting topic. Some people think that in order to avoid worldliness, they need to avoid the use of machinery. You've probably met some that don't have telephones. They don't have plows for their fields. They don't use buttons. All kinds of things. We don't use those are unsanctified. Those are unholy. Those are worldly things. And we think, well, that's kind of weird. And then we hold our own little set of things that we say, well, these things are the holy things. And really, distinction is not using machinery or wearing particular types of clothes or particular hairstyles. Are those what God means by holiness? Is that the essence of the conversation? Or can that be impacted by the conversation? We put the cart before the horse sometimes. Holiness is uniqueness. people struggle with uniqueness, don't we? We don't want to stick out. We want to blend in. We don't want people to say, well, they're weird. We're not talking about wearing our clothes backwards. We're not talking about wearing our clothes that are ridiculous. Real holy conduct, listen carefully, please. Real holy conduct will arrive. Will arrive when we have a right relationship with God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of samples. Instead of selfishness, love. Is love conduct? Yes. Is selfishness conduct? Yes. Instead of misery, joy. Instead of conflict, peace. There's a really great song I've been listening to over and over and over again. Brian is going to teach the teens, and the teens are going to sing it and introduce it to us. Here's one of the lines from the song. When someone starts to fight and does things I don't like, I hear your gentle voice saying, I have a choice to make an enemy or to spread your peace. Conflict or peace. Instead of intolerance, long-suffering. Instead of insulting others, kindness. Instead of corrupt behavior, goodness. Instead of disloyalty, faithfulness. Instead of harshness, gentleness. Instead of lust, self-control. Now let's review. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What do we call these? Fruit of really good Christian activity. Fruit of the labors of a good Christian boy or girl. That's sometimes how we treat them. Okay, no, good Christians, they don't do this. Good Christians do this. We train our children. We've been trained by people. This is what Christians do. Do this. This is the way to do it. This is what not to do. We get caught up in this. And if we're not careful, we can make really spiritual-looking Pharisees, and we can be really spiritual-looking Pharisees. Why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? Because the Spirit produces it. So that brings us to a really good discussion of another passage of Scripture that you're familiar with. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. God wants you to be extraordinary. He doesn't want you to be average. Average is acting like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's average, acting like it. But when the Spirit produces that, that's supernatural, that is extraordinary. We have a passage of Scripture we're very familiar with, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We read it already this morning. We'll read it again, and then we'll think through it a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or reasonable worship. Stop right there. The first thing he says is, look at what I've done on your behalf. You know the outline of the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3, sin. Romans 4 and 5, salvation. Romans 6, 7, and 8, sanctification. Romans 9, 10, and 11, sovereignty. Chapters 12 through 16, service. Very simple. Very simple outline of the book of Romans. And it's true to the text. He's told us that we're sinners, separate from God, whether we are people that were never introduced to God, people that are moral in their character because they had a good upbringing, or whether they are closely tied to the law of God, that we call them pagan, moral man, and Jews. That's how he categorizes it in chapters 1 through 3. And he says, well, after all of this, there's not one person that is not guilty. Sin. Ah, but wait a second. God doesn't leave us at sin. God has sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for us, the settlement of God's wrath against that sin, that we might be made righteous in his sight. That's justification, verses chapters 4 and 5. And he's given us everything we need for sanctification, that big word, sanctification, to be like Jesus, or to be holy, to be set aside for God's glory, sanctification. All of this is a result of God's glorious power over his people, 9, 10, and 11. And then he comes and he says, because of all that God has done, through all the mercies that just have been flooded into our lives, here's what I tell you that you ought to do. Place yourself at God's disposal. That's what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. Here, God, I'm yours. You've done all of this for me. Here I am. I'm at your disposal. So that's how this chapter starts. To say, God has done for you what you could never do for yourself in an amazing way. He's flooded blessing upon blessing your way. And because of that, you should say, Lord, I'm yours. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, there's a major difference between conformity and transformation. Conformity has the idea of putting something on that is not yours. It has the idea of putting on a jersey. It has the idea of putting on someone else's clothing. Now, you see these things all over New England, don't you? All big fans. And sometimes my wife and I, forgive us, we like to have fun. We say, boy, Tom Brady got a little heavy because some like heavy guy is wearing Tom Brady's jersey. And so we just kind of joke, oh, there's Tom Brady. Listen, that's great. But let's get serious for a second. Does everyone that puts this jersey on become Tom Brady? No. They don't. They're not him. They're putting on someone else's jersey. And do not be conformed to this world. That's the idea of don't be conformed to this world. When we put on, as believers, the garments of the world, we're putting on that which does not belong to us. We're holding up the wrong flag. There's a very interesting story that my children listen to, and they've listened to it several times. I have a pretty good feel for how this story goes. It's called Teddy's Button. Teddy is a kind of a mischievous little boy, tied up Farmer Green to the tree, and all these kinds of things. Teddy did some bad things. But Teddy encountered someone who told him about Jesus. Teddy believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, Jesus is my new captain. I go forward under a new banner. And when you think about what that is all about, that is not conformity. Conformity is when we put on something that doesn't belong to us. Transformation is when something from the outside works its way out. Transformation. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't put on the garments of the world. Don't be deceived into thinking that we'll be happy with what the world has to offer. What we really need to realize is that as believers in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God who can renew us day by day, and He can make that real, glorious image of Jesus Christ come to the outside. And instead of putting on the garments and the jerseys of the world, we can put on the banner of Jesus Christ and say, "This is my captain." This is what Paul's calling us to here. How does that happen? Paul called believers to transformation. This transformation is only possible through the renewing of the Spirit, day in and day out. This doesn't happen just because we got saved one time. Here we got saved, and now forevermore, here we are. If you don't produce the fruit of the Spirit, you're not saved. I heard that many times growing up. It may be true, but that's not what that passage was telling us back in Galatians 5. You know what it tells you? If you don't produce the fruit of the Spirit, you're not walking in the power of the Spirit. That's what it tells you, which also may indicate a bigger problem. But the context is, the Spirit produces fruit, not me. The Spirit produces fruit, not you. Here's what the Spirit's fruit looks like. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such, there is no law. There's no need for a law because the Spirit is leading. Day-by-day renewal. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't allow the world to be that which we're flying the banner of. Whose banner are you holding up? Just an ordinary banner like everyone else holds. Oh, fitting in with the crowd. We're all Tom Brady's, or for some, Eli Manning's. Oh, we're all fans of David Ortiz. No, there's one. I'll put on his jersey any day. But, unfortunately, that would be me putting it on. And what needs to happen is that the Spirit needs to bring that to the forefront. Which is why, interestingly, in Philippians chapter 2, he says to work to the outside your salvation. Why? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, this whole idea of going beyond the average, this whole idea is a call to be extraordinary. It's a supernatural charge. It's something that you and I are utterly incapable of accomplishing. Utterly incapable. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? No, it's not, because that's not the end of the discussion. Holy conduct arrives. It does. Through a right relationship with God. Holy conduct, listen carefully, is inevitable with a right relationship with God. Holy conduct, absolutely, definitively, without a question, arrives when we are in a right relationship with God. Well, how does that happen? It's through the work of Jesus Christ. He has done everything. He has died in our place. He bore our sin. He bore God's wrath against our sin. He went into a tomb and rose again triumphant over our sin. He ascended into heaven. And the Bible says He sat down at the right hand. You know, what difference does that make? Day after day, the priest goes in and he's standing up and he's working in the temple. They don't sit because they're working. Jesus goes there and He sits down because the work of redemption is done. Pretty impressive. We have a right standing with God through Jesus Christ. And that relationship, however, is maintained through the power of the Holy Spirit. Day by day. If we do not renew our minds day by day, if we are not putting off the old man day by day, if we are not putting on the new man day by day, and the Spirit is not energizing us from within, then this call to holiness, this call to holy conduct, is absolutely impossible. But when God calls for holiness, he provides the means for holiness, the Holy Spirit. You know what that's called? Grace. People like to shy away from a call to holiness. They think that's legalistic. It's not legalistic, because God doesn't just call for it. He supplies what we need to accomplish it. It's beautiful. It's the best deal in the whole world. You can never get a better deal than this. That God requires a sacrifice for sin. He supplied it in Jesus. That God requires holiness in life. He supplies it through the Lord Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. What kind of a God do we have? What manner of God do we have? He's extraordinary. He is altogether different. When man crafts a God, here's what that God does. Requirements, dictates, manipulation, guilt. When God tells you who he is, favor and grace and patience. It is incredible. What a God who supplies what we could never supply. There have been some extraordinary believers in history. You can name some of them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, David Livingston. Can you name some others? You can name some others you can think of. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to have a big name to be extraordinary? Do you have to be one of the big guns? And you have to be on all the radio stations, on every television station, you're published in every bookstore. Do you have to be that to be extraordinary? No. There are many, many unnamed believers who have been extraordinary. I can think of some. Unnamed outside of our circles. Extraordinary people. Because you know what? They gave themselves to the Lord. They humbled themselves. They never thought highly of themselves. They never said, hey, look at what I have accomplished. And look at how this thing has happened because I've been involved. As soon as you do that, all the credit is going in the wrong place. People that are extraordinary in God's eyes are the ones that point to him and to him alone. You and I, we can be extraordinary. And what I want to say to you and to myself, do not settle for being an average Joe or an average Mary. God will, if you'll let him, make you extraordinary. And that's what the call is in this text. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct, a conduct that is unique. It is distinctively Christian because instead of taking, it's giving. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. As we look toward the end, as we look forward to your coming, as we consider the glory of Jesus Christ, and when he comes to change us forevermore, when he makes our vile body fashioned like unto his glorious body, when we see him face to face and we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. We look forward to this and we marvel. But we realize that with that expectation is a call for now. That same uniqueness that we will experience forever would be exhibited here on earth as we rely upon your Spirit to produce fruit in our lives. Help us never to settle for our own fruit. Help us never to settle for our own efforts. Help us to settle, Father, only for that which is extraordinary that you will do when we rely upon you. Please, Father, may we exhibit love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance, not for our glory, but for yours, that people would see our holy conduct, would be changed forevermore, and will glorify you on the day of visitation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.